Our text is Ezekiel chapters 40 through 42, but let's begin with a word of prayer. Father, we thank you for the time that we have together this evening and pray you'd bless it. It's a great privilege to be able to open up the scriptures and study them. Sometimes the things that we open up to are not all that obvious to us. The meaning of the text isn't, and we have to ponder these things. And sometimes we do that for a lifetime. And sometimes we don't have complete certainty over the things that we study, but someday we know that we will. You will clear everything up, and we'll know everything, and that's the day we look forward to. But in the meantime, Lord, we pray that you'd give us eyes to see. We pray that the Spirit of God would teach us and illuminate our minds, that we would understand what this great prophet wrote, the vision that he saw. May we see it clearly, and we look to you to bless us with an understanding of these things. Pray not only for ourselves, we pray for the other classes that are meeting, the young people as they meet, and pray that you would instruct them and build them up in the faith and give them good fellowship this evening. We pray that for ourselves as we study together. May it be a time of learning and also worship. And then bless us as we return to the throne of grace at the end of the hour and intercede for those whose needs are before us. Look to you to bless us now, Father. We thank you for all that we have in Christ and for this opportunity to be together. And we pray these things in his name. Amen. Chapter 40 begins the last section of the book of Ezekiel, the last nine chapters of the book, in which Ezekiel is given a vision of the temple in Jerusalem, as well as other things. That's what we'll concentrate on this evening, though. And it's an appropriate ending to the book, a book that begins with a vision of God visiting his people in exile. See that in the first three chapters of the book. And it ends with a vision of God dwelling with his people in their own land, not in exile, but back in the inheritance of Israel. The chapters divide into four parts. Some divide them into three sections. I think a better division is into four parts, and that would be chapters 40 through 42, give the dimensions of the temple. Chapter 43 describes the glory of the Lord returning to the temple. If you remember back in chapter 10, Ezekiel has this vision. He's taken up in the spirit to Jerusalem. He sees these abominations within the temple, and then he sees the glory of the Lord depart the temple. In chapter 43, the glory of the Lord returns to the temple. Chapters 44 through 46 give the regulations of the priestly service there. And then chapters 47 and 48 are about the land and its boundaries. A major question that we face when we come to this passage is one of interpretation. Is this a literal prophecy of a future temple in the Messianic kingdom, or is this to be understood figuratively? The Scofield Reference Bible interprets it as literally fulfilled in the Messianic kingdom when the Levitical priesthood, the Levitical festivals and sacrifices are reintroduced in the land. That is difficult, in my opinion. A difficult interpretation considering the New Testament's teaching about the end of the law. Paul makes that very clear in Galatians chapter 3. The function of the law, it was temporary. He compares it to a tutor or a slave that was assigned to a patrician child, and that slave had authority for just a limited period of time in that Roman child's life. The law is like that. It had a beginning, it had an end. It's over. We're finished with the law. But also the book of Hebrews is structured around that whole theme of the end of the law, and particularly the fact that the Lord's atonement is finished. It's a finished work. Can't go back to the ceremonies of the Old Covenant. Can't go back to the altar of the Levitical sacrifices. That's finished. Now, the editors of the Scofield Bible recognize that, and they explain the sacrifices as memorial in character. They don't expiate sin. What they do is they look back to the sacrifice of Christ. So these are memorials of his work of atonement, a memorial of the death of Christ. Still, the book of Hebrews is firm on the issue of the law's ceremonies, that they are shadows, that there's no going back to that system. Paul does the same. He makes the point about memorials in 1 Corinthians 11, verse 26, and there he's speaking of the Lord's Supper, what we observe every Sunday night, where he writes that when we take the Lord's Supper, when we observe it, we are proclaiming his death, he says, until he comes. And then we stop proclaiming his death. We stop the memorial service. It ends because we have the reality. We don't need the picture of it. The person is there with us. And so that observance will stop at that point. So it seems better to me to take a second suggestion that's offered in the Scofield notes, that this is not literal, but it's a description of the worship of the redeemed of Israel, and it describes their worship in terms that Jews were familiar with in Ezekiel's day. They wouldn't have understood worship of a future time described in terms that they weren't familiar with. They're familiar with a temple. They're familiar with an altar. And so all of that is used to describe the nature of the worship that will take place, though it's not to be understood literally as occurring then. No less of a premillennialist than H.A. Ironside wrote that we are not to take Ezekiel's vision too literally. I think he's correct. Well, this is sometimes described as the idealistic view. Idealism interprets the temple symbolically as illustrating the spiritual ideal, and that ideal is God dwelling in holiness in the midst of his people. Often that view spiritualizes the prophecy to refer to the church. But the church is a mystery. It was unknown to Israel. If that were the case, it seems to me that this prophecy would have no meaning at all to those to whom it was written, and it was written to Israel. This is about Israel. It's about its future worship in the land. It's describing that worship in the land. It's clear from the beginning, from chapter 40, verse 4, that this vision is for Israel. It's for their instruction. That's what the angel tells Ezekiel. He says, "Declare to the house of Israel all that you see." If this was about the church, it would have no meaning to the nation. I take this as addressed to Israel about Israel's worship in the millennial kingdom, though described in figurative ways, a non-literal way. And I think the non-literal approach fits other facts that we see in the book. For example, in chapter 40 and verse 5, a detail of the temple that's given is the wall that surrounds it. In fact, he says a lot about the walls in the temple. We'll see in a moment. But back in chapter 38 and verse 11, the land during the millennial age is described as a land of unwalled villages. There'll be no need for walls in the Messianic age. There'll be no enemies. There'll be no danger in the Messianic age. So are we to understand this wall as literal or figurative? Now, I have friends who have written on this subject and have taken the whole vision here, chapters 40 through 48, as literal. And one argues that if a literal interpretation fails in respect to this prophecy about the temple, then all literal interpretation of Old Testament prophecy will fail. And so he argues very firmly for that reason that we have to take this literally, otherwise we can't take anything literally. Well, I really don't think that's the case at all. This is a highly figurative book communicated to Ezekiel in visions that we don't take literally. We can go back over that to refresh your memory. The book begins in chapter 1 with a vision of the glory of God. Now, we don't believe that God is literally riding on four cherubim, and that the cherubim literally have four different faces, and that there are underneath them wheels within wheels, and that this chariot of God is darting around like lightning. We don't take that literally. I don't take that literally. It's figurative of the glory of God. And as you analyze each aspect, you see something very particular and significant about the nature and the glory of God. We did that some months back. In chapter 3, we're told of Ezekiel being commanded to eat the scroll. Did he literally eat the scroll? Well, it's possible that he did, but I think that we're to take that figuratively. If he ate it, he ate it within a vision, which means he didn't literally eat it. In chapters 8 and 9, there's the vision of the temple. Ezekiel is caught up in the spirit. He's taken back to Jerusalem in a vision. I don't think literally, I don't think physically or bodily, but in a vision, he comes to Jerusalem. He's there in the temple. He sees all of these abominations that are filling the temple. And then there is a slaughter that's carried out by angels in what I take to be a figurative description of the judgment that would occur through Babylon, through the Babylonians, through Nebuchadnezzar's army, and the cause of it, which was their idolatrous hearts. And then there's the Valley of the Dry Bones in chapter 37. That's figurative. It was a vision probably of a literal valley. I suspect that in his vision, Ezekiel went to a valley that he was familiar with, a literal place, but the bones there are not literal. They're features of a vision that were symbolic of Israel. So here we come to another vision. It's an extended vision of different aspects of the future kingdom, but one aspect is the temple described in some detail. It's a figurative representation of the reality of God dwelling among His redeemed people in the literal location of Israel in the future kingdom. I think that's a proper way to understand this section of the book. It describes the nation's worship using terms and images that the Jews of Ezekiel's day would be familiar with, so that this would communicate truth to them. The objection that is raised to that, and I think fairly, I think reasonably raised against that, is that there are a lot of details given of the temple and of the people and places here, really not just in the chapters we'll look at tonight, but the whole section, this last section, which suggests that it's more than symbolic. Why all the detail if they are just symbols? But as one of the old commentators, the Lutheran Wilhelm Hengstenberg, stated, this opinion forgets that we have here to do not with an architect, but with a prophet, with one whose department is not the hands, but the heart. And as others have pointed out, if Ezekiel were an architect and this were a blueprint that were given for the reconstruction of a temple, then we would have expected even more details than what is given, and not only about the certain features of the temple, but about the materials. We're not really told the materials that go into this temple. There are many more measurements that would be given. One of the commentators, John Taylor, wrote, "The ground plan given here leaves a lot of details to the imagination of every prospective builder, and many who have tried to duplicate it have failed." Other than the height of the outer wall, which we'll look at in a moment, no vertical dimensions of the temple are given. And it's been pointed out that nowhere is Israel told to build this temple. They're not instructed to build it. So, having said all that by way of introduction, with some caution, and I say that because I don't think a person can be terribly dogmatic about whether this is literal or figurative, but these are the reasons that I'm taking it figuratively. So with some caution, I'm going to approach this passage as a figurative representation of a future reality, one that will be fulfilled in the millennial kingdom. And that future reality is the worship that Israel will give to God, which will be personal and pure. Now, the details of the temple in these three chapters can be, and I think are, a bit overwhelming. You can get lost in the details here, and so we're not going to get into the details. And without the aid of a diagram, it might help to visualize the temple with its series of walls and courtyards by imagining, first of all, a large box, a large square box. Imagine that without a top on it, so you can look into it. And then inside the box is a smaller box, the shape of a rectangle, and it also is open. And the walls of the box, both boxes, represent the walls of the temple. And in between the first wall of the box and the second wall of the box is the outer courtyard. The inside of the second box, imagine a shoe box, is the inner court. And then inside that box is a smaller square box with a top on it, and that's the sanctuary, the temple proper. Maybe that helps, but it's hard to visualize these things, but that is one way to think of it. A square with two rectangles within it. Chapter 40 describes the walls and the gates of the temple. Chapter 41 describes the sanctuary within, or the temple proper, with the holy place and the holy of holies. And then chapter 42 describes the rooms of the temple that are used by the priests. The passage begins with the date of this vision in the 25th year of our exile, Ezekiel writes. Now, scholars have dated this to be the year 573 BC, and that means it takes place 25 years after the exile began, and that is 20 years from Ezekiel's first vision. So the first vision with that chariot with the four cherubim and the wheels, that took place 20 years earlier. At this time, the hand of the Lord was on Ezekiel. This latter vision, once again, the hand of the Lord is on him. It took him to Jerusalem, to, we're told, a very high mountain in verse 2, and that's probably Mount Zion. A number of mountains have been suggested, the Mount of Olives. That's reasonable because it looks over at the temple, and some have even said Mount Hermon, which is far to the north. I don't think that's probably the mountain, though that's a very high mountain. But one of these mountains, most likely Mount Zion, is where the temple stood. He's taken there, and there he meets an angel who takes him on a tour of this temple. He's described in verse 3 as having the appearance of bronze and holding a measuring rod. He speaks in verse 4. The man said to me, "Son of man, see with your eyes, hear with your ears, and give attention to all that I'm going to show you. For you have been brought here in order to show it to you. Declare to the house of Israel all that you see." Now, what Ezekiel would see would have a message for the nation. And the message that this vision will give him, this message of the temple and the glory of the Lord returning, all of that that will follow, is a message of hope. The nation would be restored to the land in glory, and God would revisit them there and be with them. In verses 5 through 16, the tour of the temple begins from the outside and moves in. Ezekiel begins with the walls and a detailed study of the gates. They are measured and they're described. In verse 5, the wall measured the height and the width of the angel's rod, which is described as being 6 cubits. Now, if the cubit, and there are different sizes or measurements of the cubit. Cubit, you know, is from the end of a man's finger to his elbow, and obviously that varies from individual to individual. But the standard measure of the cubit was 21 inches. And so if that's the measure of this rod that the angel is holding, that would make the wall about 10.5 feet high and 10.5 feet wide. There are 3 gates in the walls. The east gate is described here. The north and the south gates are described in verses 20 through 27. Each has 7 steps leading up to the entrance of the gate. Each gate was 50 cubits long and 25 cubits wide, or a rectangle of 86 feet by 43 feet. Each had six guard rooms, three on either side of the passageway into the courtyard. You ask yourself, as you begin to study all these details and all of these features of the gates going into them as well as the wall, what is the significance of these features of the temple? Must be some significance because attention is given to them. So what's the significance? Well, taking this symbolically, the wall signifies the holiness of the place. It separates the sacred from the secular. I don't think during the millennium there's going to be a secular and a sacred distinction. I think everything's going to be sacred. But the wall is symbolic. And that's normally what a wall signified. The wall of the temple would signify separation. And if you will remember some of the teaching that we've given about holiness over the years, the word holy basically means separate. And the idea is God is separate. He's distinct from us. And then we make that a practical kind of separation. We're separate from sin. And so a wall speaks of separation, and it speaks of holiness in that sense. So I think that that's the meaning of the wall. The gates signify access to God. And as they will understand fully in that future time, they have access to God through Christ. That's what he gives. He's the door. We'll refer to this again because I think it's a significant aspect of the vision. But in John chapter 10 and verse 9, Jesus spoke of himself as the door. And so you have this door of access to God. That's what the gate symbolizes, access. And that's not just one gate, but there are three gates in the outer walls. Three gates rather than four, and that may have, as has been suggested, this is not my idea, but I don't think it's too fanciful either, but it may signify the Trinity. It may tell us something about the nature of God. There are three gates. And we'll come back to that point because three is a very significant number in this temple. But the number of the gates may signify that the God who is there is a Trinity. But gates on three sides also suggest access to God from all directions. Wide access, not just one gate, but three gates. As if to say, from all corners of the earth, there's access to the God of this temple. And yet, gates also are defensive in nature. They protect against enemies. And here, they prohibit the entrance of unclean things. Not that there will be unclean things there to be protected against or to be held out, but that's the significance of the gate, at least one aspect of it, is to say, in effect, that nothing unholy will come into the temple. It will be pure. So what's signified here? Well, free access to God and complete holiness. That's the nature of the worship of God. There'll be complete and free access to him. And it will be holy, a holy relationship that the people will have. Verses 17 through 19 describe the outer court and the rooms along the wall that face the outer court. There is an inner courtyard separated from the outer court by a second wall. And in verses 28 through 37, three more gates are described, which are entrances into the inner court. Now, a lot happens later in the vision in the inner court. This is where the sanctuary or the temple proper stood, which Ezekiel describes in chapter 41. And this is where he receives another part of the vision in chapters 43 through 46. So it's a significant area in all of this. The gates to the inner court are the same as those into the outer court. Each, according to verse 29, is 50 cubits long and 25 cubits wide. The difference is the gates of the outer wall have seven steps, and the gates here to this inner wall have eight steps. So there's elevation that takes place. The inner court is elevated above the outer court, and this rising elevation of the temple may be intended to represent increasing holiness of the temple as we move closer to God. Things become even more holy. As one approaches the inner sanctuary, things are more numinous and holy. In verses 38 through 43, Ezekiel describes rooms near the gates with 8 stone tables and instruments that were used by the priests for slaughtering and cleaning sacrifices. So sacrifice is an emphasis in this temple as it was in the original temple. In fact, the original temple has been described, rather graphically, I guess, but accurately, as a slaughterhouse. We may think of it as a pristine, clean place, but if we had been there at the temple, particularly in the high feast days, there was slaughter of animals constantly. It was designed to remind people of an important reality. It's what the law taught, and it's what the author of Hebrews writes in chapter 9, verse 22, without shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness. And so the temple of old, Solomon's temple, Herod's temple, the tabernacle before that, with its constant slaughtering of animals, was a reminder that we cannot approach God apart from atonement, without the shedding of blood. That's how atonement takes place. There's no atonement apart from the shedding of blood. Now again, the problem here is whether we are to interpret these things literally or figuratively. Since these are features of the old covenant, which the author of Hebrews describes as shadows, which can't take away sins, and since the final sacrifice is complete and there's no going back to that, I interpret this figuratively. But it is a way of teaching that in the future kingdom, people will have access to God, and the only way that they can have access to God, and that's through the shed blood of the ultimate sacrifice, which is the blood of Christ, who is the door, the way of entrance to God, the way of access to God. Hebrews chapter 10, verses 19 through 22, and I'm abbreviating the text here, but the author of Hebrews writes, "Therefore, brethren, since we have confidence to enter the holy place by the blood of Jesus, let us draw near with a sincere heart." We can have a sincere heart, a genuine heart, because of the blood of Christ, and we should, therefore, draw near to Him. And I think that's what this whole temple represents. Access to Him, all these gates, open access, so that just as we are to draw near to Him, they will draw near to Him in that future day. The rest of the chapter has a description of the rooms where the priests who minister in the temple stay, and in verses 44 through 49, and the porch of the temple in verses 48 and 49. In verse 47, the angel tells Ezekiel that the ministering priests are the sons of Zadok, who from the sons of Levi come near to the Lord to minister to Him. Zadok was a priest who is loyal to David, and he anticipates the New Testament idea of the priesthood of believers who are loyal to Christ. And so, are we to take this as a literal priesthood that will be revived, or is it a way of speaking in anticipation of the reality that the kingdom in the future will be a kingdom of priests as well as kings, kings and priests? Well, I think it's probably that, the latter, but that's maybe difficult to stress. Nevertheless, this does, I think, anticipate the New Testament priesthood and what we all have. In chapter 41, Ezekiel's tour takes him to the temple sanctuary, and it has 3 parts. First, there's the porch. Now, that's what is mentioned at the end of chapter 40, the first part of the sanctuary in verses 48 and 49, the porch that then leads to the second room, the holy place, or the outer sanctuary, and then to the inner sanctuary, or the Holy of Holies. So, in the sanctuary, there are 3 rooms. There's the porch, there's the outer sanctuary, there's the inner sanctuary, the Holy of Holies. In verses 1 through 4 of chapter 41, Ezekiel enters the nave, or the holy place, the outer sanctuary. As a priest, he could do that. He could enter into that room, but he stops short of entering into the Holy of Holies where the angel goes. He's not a high priest, so he couldn't go in there. In verses 5 through 14, the angel measures the sanctuary. On either side of the sanctuary, there are rooms. And there are three stories of rooms on the outside of this sanctuary. The purpose of the rooms is not given. They may be storage rooms. But the significance of the three levels of rooms may again be symbolic and suggest the triune nature of God who's there. According to verse 8, the sanctuary is built on a raised platform. So again, the temple is increasingly elevated, suggesting the holiness and the majesty of the place. The remainder of the chapter, verses 15 through 26, gives the interior of the sanctuary. The measurements are given in verse 15, and verses 16 through 20 describe the walls and the floor as lined with wood, carved with images of cherubim and palm branches. They're symbolic of something. The symbolism isn't described, but the palm may suggest or signify peace. The cherubim, that's a suggestion that's been made. You remember the Lord's triumphal entry into Jerusalem and the palm branches that were laid before him, before the Prince of Peace, and sometimes palms do signify that. The cherubim appear in Scripture as guardians of the holiness of God. So, again, they would most likely be a reminder of His holiness and symbolize that. According to verses 23 and 24, the outer and the inner sanctuaries both had double doors with cherubim carved on them. So, this temple, looked at as a whole, there are three doors or gates into the outer court, three doors into the inner court, and three doors into the sanctuary itself. The door of the porch, the door of the holy place, and the door of the Holy of Holies. These divisions and separations placed in the plan of the temple indicate, again, what I think is a major theme that's being described here, that's the holiness of God. But also, again, the many doors show the availability of a holy God to sinful men. Now, the holiness of the place will suggest that they won't be allowed to remain sinful, that God's going to transform them. But this is sinful humanity that's been given access to the holy God. In front of the doors to the Holy of Holies stands an altar. According to verse 22 of chapter 41, it is an altar of wood, and it's called a table. And most likely that recalls the table on which the 12 newly baked cakes were placed on the Sabbath, every Sabbath, the showbread. The meaning of that is a reminder that God was man's provider and man's sustainer. He gives us our bread. He provides us with life. And it all reminds us that we live constantly in His presence and in complete dependence upon Him. Now, in chapter 42, Ezekiel is led out of the temple sanctuary and into the inner court and around the building, the sanctuary, to the north side. And there he stood before a complex of buildings used by the priests. There are two of them on the north side and an identical two on the south side of the sanctuary. And again, I admit that at this point it's nice to have a diagram of all of this, and you can find these in commentaries and in some books, some Bible dictionaries. It's helpful to read it in light of all that, but nevertheless, the description that's given in verses 2 through 12, it's obscure. It's hard to visualize it, but the function of these buildings isn't. It's given in verses 13 and 14, and they are described as buildings where priests eat and they store their priestly garments. So these are sacred dining and storage facilities. Finally, in verses 15 through 20, the surrounding wall of the temple is measured. And I'll just read those verses. Now, when he had finished measuring the inner house, he brought me out by way of the gate which faced toward the east and measured it all around. He measured on the east side with the measuring reed, 500 reeds by the measuring reed. He measured on the north side 500 reeds by the measuring reed. On the south side, he measured 500 reeds with the measuring reed. He turned to the west side and measured 500 reeds with the measuring reed. He measured it on the four sides. It had a wall all around, the length 500 and the width 500, to divide between the holy and the profane. So the outer wall surrounding the temple complex forms a perfect square. According to my version, which is the New American Standard Bible, 500 reeds. But other versions have 500 cubits on each side. 500 cubits equals about 850 feet. The Hebrew text doesn't have cubits. It has rods or reeds. But the meaning is probably that the angel used his rod or his reed, which is his measuring instrument, and he uses it to measure the length in cubits, because the size of the temple would simply be too big to fit within the city otherwise. So taking this as 500 cubits, the outer wall would form a perfect square of a little less than 3 football fields on each side. It's a symmetrically perfect structure, a symmetrically perfect square, which suggests its perfection, its holiness. Now, again, I'm not interpreting this passage as giving a literal blueprint of a future building, but as symbolic of the worship that will occur in the millennium. But even if we're to take it literally, as some do, and I've mentioned I have friends who are good students of this, and they take it that way, and perhaps you take it that way. But even so, if we're to take this literally, each aspect does represent something spiritual. It does have a symbolic significance. The arrangement of the temple complex with the temple proper, the sanctuary in the center of it, is a reminder of God's desire to dwell among His people. It's really what this is all about, ultimately. God's desire to dwell among His people. He's not forgotten His people Israel. The design of the complex with the walls and the courtyards, the whole structure involving separation, reminds us again that God is holy. The pattern of threes, 3 doors entering the outer court, 3 entering the inner court, 3 entrances into the sanctuary, 3 sets of 3 doors into the 3 divisions of the temple, may suggest that God is three, that God is a Trinity, one God who subsists in 3 persons. The emphasis on the doors of access to God through the door recalls again the Lord's words in the Gospel of John that He is the door, John 10:9, that He is the only way to God, John 14:6. No one comes to the Father but through Him. That is what revived, repentant, regenerated Israel will understand in the future. Doesn't understand that now. People next door to us have no idea about that. But they will, or at least those who are regenerated in the future, and the nation will be regenerated. It will be restored. That's Romans chapter 11. And it will worship God in light of all of that. All that's signified in this vision, in this temple, will be a reality in their thinking. They will understand it, and their worship will be pure. It will be holy. They will be a nation of priests living in the presence of God. But that's true now. This is something that we look forward to and that will take place in a real way, but it's real for us today. We live with Christ at the center of our lives. We have the Spirit of God dwelling within us. We are the temple of God. And we are holy. We're a kingdom of priests. Do we live perfect lives? No, we don't, but we should seek to, and we should be living by the Spirit and living lives that bring honor to Him. And this temple reminds us of that, reminds us of the kind of people we are to be, the kind of relationship that we're to sustain with God. It's to be a relationship of holiness, and we're to remember, as certain features of this temple remind us, that God is within us, and He is our provider, and He is our sustainer, and He never fails in that. The ultimate vision of all of this, the lesson of all of this, is that God will dwell among Israel and He'll never depart from them. And you remember the last verse of this book is about the city and the new name that's given to it, where Ezekiel writes that the name of the city from that day forward shall be "The Lord is there." And He'll always be there. He'll always be among His people, but He's always among us. He's always with us. All of this, I think, reminds us of who we are and what we have with the Lord God, that He's present with us. He'll never leave us. He sustains us. He provides for us. He is holy, and we too are to be holy as He is holy. Well, may God help us to reflect upon these things and seek to be the kind of people that are reflected in the nature of this vision, a holy people that are devoted to Him. With that, let's close with a word of prayer and ask the Lord to bless these things to our thinking. We do that, Father. We pray that You'd help us to reflect deeply upon this vision that You gave to Ezekiel and take great comfort in the fact that whereas that this is a future event where Israel will be restored to the land, which is their inheritance, and that You will dwell among them, and that will be a real experience with them, that we as Your people, as the Church of Jesus Christ, we are already enjoying much of that. We have the Spirit of God, who is the earnest, the down payment of what's to come. He dwells within us. We are united with You through Christ. Our access is based upon the sacrifice that He made for us, which is a finished sacrifice. And we're so thankful that we don't need to go to an altar and continually offer sacrifices. We don't need to strive to live up to the law in order to gain Your approval. That Christ has gained all of that for us, and we received it the moment we believed in Him. And we are forever Yours, and forever and always acceptable to You, and You'll never cast us out. We give You the praise for that, and we thank You for that. And pray now, Lord, that as we continue before the throne of grace, that You will bless us. And we pray these things in Christ's name. Amen.